Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather together and study the Holy Word. And please be with those that are unable to make it tonight. We also ask, Lord, that you just send your Holy Spirit amongst us and guide us in our readings and understandings tonight, that we might take these teachings of yours to a deeper place in our hearts, that they might manifest themselves in our lives. These things all you pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, tonight, I'm going to go ahead and just finish. I kind of looked at it, and I kind of started to rush at the end last time, and I think I don't think I could do it justice trying to cram it in and then start a new one tonight. So I thought we would just kind of review just a little bit, kind of get the bearings of what we're talking about, and then finish off the rest of them here, and maybe have a little bit of discussion thrown in there as well. So, let's just pick up the main scripture that we're covering first, which is Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We'll just kind of do a real short review and then try to pick up where we left off last time. Okay. So, Mike, would you read 1 through 4 for us? Just to get us back in the group here.
Jesus heals the leper. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them.
Alright, thank you. So again, we have the first specific healing mentioned in the New Testament is this one right here. And I think what I was trying to get across last week was simply, I think that's very important. It's very important that this is a cleansing or healing of leprosy, specifically because leprosy in the Bible is always used as a metaphor for sin. And while Jesus kind of came around and healed all these people of their physical infirmities and sicknesses and different illnesses, I think the symbolism of the cleansing the leper is a good, a very important way to start, because his main focus and his main mission, of course, was not to just come and make people better that were eventually going to, die at some point anyway in the future. His main purpose and intention was to come and cleanse us and save us from our sin. And that's the primary thing. And so the fact that the first healing or cleansing that we have listed in the New Testament specifically of a leper, I think that's very intentional. This is no coincidence here. It's very appropriate because, as we tried to start looking at last week, leprosy is a perfect analogy for sin. And at this point, I was just thinking, I kind of listed these comparisons here for you. I actually have a few more, but I listed them at the bottom. And we talked about this a little bit last time. But the heading there says leprosy is a metaphor for sin. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Leprosy, as it's called today, is also known as Hansen's disease. But you have to understand that there are other... When the Bible says leprosy, it's like an umbrella term covering a whole bunch of different levels of different skin diseases, with that being one of them, for sure. But we talked about that a little bit. You have to be careful because, if you talk to somebody in the medical field, they'll insist that leprosy is something that we've got it licked, we can cure it, it's not an issue anymore. And to some degree, depending on what type of the disease you're talking about, that is to some degree true, more or less. It's treatable, but in people that it's found in, it can easily recur if they don't continue their treatments. And they've only declared this in the last 5 or 6 years or so. I think the definitive statement that, yes, we've got leprosy lick kind of came out in 2003, 2004. So I think that's also been seen, you know, back in the 1930s and 40s when, oh, we've got polio licked and it's going to be globally eradicated. And to a large degree it was and has been, but still, you know, it's still there. We're still struggling with it. It still exists. So, you know, I'm going to go ahead and go with the concept here that, especially back at in biblical times, I will say that leprosy is something that's hopelessly incurable. Once you have leprosy, there is absolutely no way to be cured of it except by a miracle cleansing or healing. It was only a miracle can save you from it. Then, if you look at after the slash, I have their sin is also hopelessly incurable, without, obviously, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe just look at these analogies and how well they link up with each other. Leprosy starts small. If you remember back in Leviticus 13, and we'll maybe jump back there in a minute and take a look at kind of the way it starts. Remember, it just starts with a little tiny spot. And, you know, it's just real small, seems insignificant, seems like it's not that big of a deal. And then all of a sudden, it grows, it starts to spread, and then all of a sudden, just the hideous manifestation of it is there for all to see. And then sin, same way. Sin starts small, doesn't it? Just, well, I think I'm going to just give in to this little tiny thing here. And then, oh, I'm just going to kind of take that a little bit further, and then I'm just going to take that a little bit further, and, you know, and then it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and then suddenly something that seems secret and insignificant to you can really get you in a lot of trouble, and a lot of times you can be publicly exposed and humiliated in your sin. And, you know, leprosy starts below the surface, and we talked about that too, how it's something that's deeper than just the surface stuff. It starts in the heart, and we've talked a lot about that in these first 7 chapters of Matthew, how stuff starts in the heart, like, you know, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her in his heart and has already committed adultery. So it starts on the inside. And sin, likewise, starts below the surface. It starts in our hearts. Leprosy spreads when unchecked. Remember the commandments in Leviticus 13? You know, once leprosy was determined, that person was isolated, and it was investigated whether it was truly leprosy or not. If it was, they were completely excommunicated from the camp. In other words, just like sin, leprosy was to be completely, there's a complete and total separation between the people with leprosy and the people who were clean. And just likewise, there's a complete and total separation of the people who are cured of sin because of accepting the atoning death of Christ on the cross, and the people who refuse to be cured of their sin. There's going to be a complete and total separation. And then leprosy should be confessed when noticed. Sin should be confessed when noticed. Or, you know, repented of and recognized. Leprosy should be judged as to its severity. So if you remember, and we read our way through a little bit of Leviticus 13 last time, and we'll stop back there tonight a couple of times. And then sin should be judged as to its severity. So there were different manifestations of leprosy, different variations of it, and I think sin also think sin is sin. I mean, if you do something that's against God, it needs to be repented of regardless. But I think also, you know, the Catholics kind of have their I can't remember what they're called, venial and mortal. Venial and mortal sins. And so the mortal sins are like the, you know, actually committing murder or, you know, major, major sins that are really horribly detrimental directly to some other person or people and yourself, the person who might be committing the sin. And then there's the venial sins, like maybe, I don't even know what those are, what they classify those are, but I'd imagine, you know, telling a white lie or, you know, things like that. So, sin is sin, but at the same time, there's obviously things that are have a greater severity to them. Leprosy should be completely isolated. I think sin is the same way. That the lepers were isolated to be judged whether or not it was truly leprosy, and then if it was determined that they were cast out. And sin, I think, it's not that sin should be totally isolated by us now. I mean, we're amongst, you know, we're in the world, so we can be amongst and in contact and communication with people who are unrepentant or unsaved sinners, and we're also amongst each other, and we're all sinners that have repented of our sin and are trusting in the atoning death of Jesus to cover our sin. And so it's not like that analogy doesn't play out until the end, but at the end there's a final moment in time when people who have refused to repent, they are going to be isolated and cast out. And go ahead.
I just want to, it just came to mind, I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, that's fine.
But those who are going to be cast out, are those the people that, it said those who remain neutral, I will cast you out?
Well then, no, I think it's anybody who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then, well, that's a difficult passage you bring up, the lukewarm, mm-hmm. where Jesus says, if you do not become cold or hot, if you remain lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth.
Right.
That's some pretty heavy words there.
Yeah. I was just trying to, you know.
Well, there's definitely a complete group of people who have died outside of faith in the hope of salvation through Christ. And all those people, whoever they are, whether they existed before Christ or afterwards, whether they've Jews or Gentiles, or whether they said they maybe what he might be talking about is people who claim to be Christians and never really got on fire for the Lord, so to speak. I mean, but I don't. That's a difficult passage to interpret. I'd have to really research it to give you a better answer. But the real interesting ones is look at this next one. This is the one that I find fascinating. I can't remember his name, but there was a doctor who was studying leprosy in modern times, more recent history in the 1900s. And I remember reading about this last week, and now I forgot his name. But he was trying to figure out why leprosy caused digits to go missing and people losing pieces of their face or things of that nature. Why does this disease cause that? Because there was no apparent reason for the skin disease to cause digits to go missing. And the simple answer ended up being that the nerve endings just go dead. So that there's absolutely no feeling or sensation in different portions of the body as the leprosy starts to spread. So in other words, you know, you don't feel any sensation in your fingers or your toes or your hands or, you know, different places on your face and different parts of your body. So there was all kinds of very interesting analogies when you really think about it in this spiritual context. For instance, one man went blind. He contracted leprosy, and he went blind because every morning he was splashing water on his face, and he had absolutely no idea. He thought it was cold water, and he was doing this for months. And slowly but surely, he was turning on the wrong water, and it was scalding hot water. Scalding hot, and he was just splashing it on his face, and it actually was so hot that it was actually burned his eyes so that he went blind. Another instance, a child was opening a door for him, helping him open a door or something like that. The child, it was a tricky lock or something like that, and he knew how to get in, so he kind of had to, do something with the door, and finally kind of tripped it open, and then he got the door open, and he kind of smiled up at the doctor, and, this doctor went to a leper colony to kind of study them for a while, and then he looked down, and the kid was just kind of smiling up at him, and he looked down, and the kid was just gushing blood, because apparently during the opening of the door, he got his finger cut, and his finger just totally got chopped off, and he didn't even notice. The kid was just smiling up at him, didn't even realize that he was gushing blood. And then you have, people who hit their toes, and they, just over time, they start losing all of their extremities and parts of their face and other parts of their body because they're not aware that there's no feeling or sensation, that they're doing things that are damaging themselves. So think about that with the analogy of sin. You start sinning, and sin starts to deaden your conscience. I think we've all probably heard a Bible study somewhere along the line where, you remember the first really bad thing that you did as a kid, maybe. Maybe you stole a piece of candy from a store, or maybe, did something that seemed kind of small, but you knew it was wrong and you knew it was bad. And then, all of a sudden, next time you're in that store, well, it's not nearly as difficult to steal that second piece of candy as it was the first piece, and then it just becomes a snowball effect to where, well, now that doesn't bother me at all. I can get away with it. I know how to do it, and I don't feel bad about it anymore. And so you see how committing that sin starts to, when you start fighting against your conscience, it starts to deaden your conscience and deaden your heart towards what you're doing. And really what you're doing when you're committing sins like that is you're damaging your soul. And when you start deadening your conscience, you don't even really realize you're doing it anymore. Just like the lepers who, though even in some parts of the country, it's horrible to talk about, but some parts of the world, not the best conditions, and, you'll have rodent problems in leper colonies, because they'll come up and start eating away toes and whatnot, and the people don't even feel it. And so sin likewise, when we start to deaden our conscience and just say, well, I'm going to take a step, and I can manage this, and I can kind of get away with this little thing, and then it just starts to deaden your conscience, it becomes easier and becomes easier, and then the real vicious thing about it is, if we as Christians try to say, well, I'm just going to entertain this. This is my one little bright spot of the week. And I'm just going to, I can manage it. I can do whatever it is. Whether it's a alcohol thing, maybe it's a some sort of sexual thing. Maybe it's, a lot of Christians, especially a lot of Christian men and the internet, it's a horrible problem with pornography. And I can't remember, I think in George's class, he mentioned it on Sunday morning. He said something like, he had some statistic, I don't know where he got it from, but he mentioned something like,
did he say
30%? 30% out, like 9 hours a week of pornography, 30% of American males. And, you know, so it might just be, well, I'm just going to entertain this. And nobody knows about it. It's just me. And I deserve my little, you know, I deserve my little 30 minutes a week to, you know, let loose, let my guard down. And I'm not hurting anybody. But then the problem with that is, that starts not satisfying anymore. You know, then it needs, well, now in order for me to be satisfied, I need an hour a week. Or more stimulating content. You know, this doesn't do it for me anymore. I need more stimulation. And then you just feed the fire. And what happens when you feed the fire? It gets bigger, but it needs more fuel. And you just have to keep putting more and more and more and more into it. Maybe it's alcohol. Well, I'm just going to have my one little buzz drink a night. And that, you know, drink, there's no problem with drinking. But the Bible specifically, you know, is against drunkenness. You know, drinking to the point of being drunk is a sin. And so, well, maybe it's, you know, well, I just want my little shot of bourbon, or I just want my little, you know, this is my little treat every once a week. But if you know you have a problem, and you know it's something where it leads you to drunkenness, and it's not just, you know, normal, acceptable alcohol consumption, then that one little shot's not going to be enough. Then you're going to feed it, and then the fire grows. And then when a fire gets bigger, it needs more fuel to keep going. And it's just, it continues and continues in that direction. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and just grows to the point where it's out of control. Leprosy, same way. It's the same thing. It just, you know, it starts small, and it just continues to spread, continues to deaden the nerves. Sin starts small. It continues to deaden your conscience. Until you just need more and more and more and more and more of the sin to satisfy it, you know. And I won't say satisfy, I'll say, you know, temporarily satiate maybe your sinful desire for that particular day, and then next day get right back to it. So, real interesting analogy, I think, there. And then the next one, leprosy that is not cleansed ultimately destroys. So, leper's colony, I mean, once you have leprosy, it was basically a long, slow death sentence. It was, nobody recovered from leprosy, unless they were miraculously healed. So, leprosy, I mean, once you contracted leprosy, you were banished to the leper colony, and from that point on, it was, you know, your days were numbered, because you were going to start losing extremities, you were going to, no matter how careful. I don't think people really realized what they were doing to themselves or how they were losing their limbs, but or their extremities. But they just, you know, it was only a matter of time before it just basically ate you alive. And sin is the same way. Sin that's not forgiven is ultimately going to destroy your spirit, your soul. And leprosy, as we already talked about that one, was never healed in the Old Testament except by miracle. And sin is not forgiven except by the miracle of the cross. And, of course, the resurrection. Sorry.
Hello? That's all right.
Yeah, I don't know. Must be on this side of Wedgwood. Interesting. Didn't even know. Well, we're good over here.
I will.
Yeah, I was gonna give it back this week. But I'm in the middle of my class. Okay. Bye. Alright, sorry about that. Okay, so, and then another interesting example, the last one, in Leviticus 13, it talks about, if there was a certain type of leprosy that covered the whole body and became white as snow, that person was declared clean. And so I think, there's an interesting analogy in Isaiah that we're going to look at here in just a minute, where it talks about, God says your sins are as red as crimson, kind of just like the open sores of a leper, but they will be white as snow. In other words, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, our sins are completely covered, completely clean or cleansed and blotted out. And it's kind of an analogy, like we're going to become, our souls become white as snow when we put our faith in that, his death on the cross and his resurrection. So, as kind of that is our backdrop now. I tried to explain that last week, but I don't think I did a very good job. So hopefully that, it's starting to kind of shine through a little bit more now. I think we stopped right around 2 Corinthians, if I'm not mistaken. So 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a real popular verse, a real well-known verse, and a very beautiful verse, I think, for us to ponder and keep in our minds. He made God the Father is He, and Him is Jesus Christ. So, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And I think we've talked about this once before, very early on, but I think we got quite a few new people since then, so just want to emphasize this. I don't think people, you watch movies like The Passion of the Christ or, some of the other gospel movies where it tries to detail some portion or maybe the entire life of ministry of Christ. And, in those movies, I think they're very emotional. I don't particularly like to watch them, and I usually avoid them, just because, I don't know, I think it was written down, I don't think it's wrong to watch them, don't get me wrong, but just personally, I think it's written down so that it's really kind of very personal to us, whereas me personally, when I watch one of those movies, I don't like having somebody else's ideas of what it was like in my mind. I worry about getting confused with, thinking about the movie rather than the actual event. So, and I, that's not to say, other people are different. A lot of people really enjoy those movies and I think they're good. And just, I think that when you see some of those movies, I think it really leaves out an important aspect. You see, an actor portrayed as Jesus hanging on the cross, and/or getting scourged and beaten by the Roman soldiers. But I think the thing that most people don't really take in or realize is that was probably more the easy part for him. Not that it was easy, but you got to remember that all sin is judged by the righteous wrath of God. All sin. And so when when Christ did what he did, you know, it says by his stripes we were healed, and in Isaiah, and it goes through this list of, you know, these different things that, you know, by his scourging we were healed, and then the crucifixion itself on the cross paid for our sins. But then when sin was actually judged, there came a point, and if you recall, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a point where I think God not only turned his back on Jesus, but actually, in a spiritual way, something that couldn't visibly be seen, poured out his wrath and judgment on Jesus Christ, on his only begotten Son. And all of his wrath and all of his judgment for sin was punished in the body and person of Jesus Christ and the soul. And he was completely and totally forsaken by God at that point, and separated from God at that particular point. Because, you know, sin needed to be paid for, and it needed to be judged. And so I think that's an aspect a lot of people don't really get. They think it's more just physical. It was like a physical punishment. But I think there was a spiritual side to it that was that's what really just broke his heart. And I heard an interesting a sermon where it talked about, you know, how the spear, they put the spear through his side, and out gushed blood and water. And there's very interesting analogies for that that I don't want to get into tonight. I just want to talk about the physical part of it on that count tonight. And supposedly did some, you know, some Christian doctors did some research into that particular statement, because that's not a normal thing to pierce somebody's side and get blood and water. And they speculated that the only possible way that they feel that could have actually happened to, you know, physiologically, the only way that you could pierce somebody and actually get blood and water spewing out was if their heart literally burst and exploded. And it's very likely that at that particular point, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That at that point, that's when he had been through everything else, all the physical punishment, and then at the last moment, God actually judged sin in the body and person of Jesus Christ. And I think that it was such a horrifying thing, so horrible, that his heart literally burst inside of him. And then he gave up the ghost, as it says. And so, you know, the reason this verse is in our study tonight is he says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The fact that the first miracle that's recorded in the New Testament, in Matthew, has Jesus reaching out and touching the leper. In other words, he's becoming one with him. He's actually, technically, he's becoming unclean. In the strictest sense of the law, Jesus was actually becoming unclean at that moment. He was actually identifying himself with a leper in a physical way. And so technically he was unclean, which is, I think, why, if you recall when we did the kind of overview of the four Gospels, how Matthew emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Mark emphasizes his servant nature. Luke emphasizes that he's the Son of Man, that he's 100% man, just like we are. And he became basically our brother in humanity. And that John emphasizes his deity, and that he's also 100% God, and of God's own nature. So, John doesn't mention this account at all, the account of the cleansing of the leper, because in that particular sense, God can never be unclean. So in that sense, you know, God can't be unclean, Jesus can't be unclean because he's, you know, the manifestation of God, the Son of God from the flesh. So, this is where, you know, I think it's such an important reason to have that belief in the mystery of the Trinity. Because I think if you try to not accept both, you know, that he was 100% man and 100% God, then it's kind of like you're trying to put, in my opinion, I think you're trying to put Jesus in a box at that point, because you're trying to either limit him to one or the other, and then all the different debates about his nature and the finer points of it. You know, people argue one way or the other, but the simple fact is it's a mystery. We don't know all the details. It's just something that I believe, because I think to be a perfect mediator or to be a perfect diplomat, you have to be equally native to both sides. You know, how can you be a bridge between two totally separate people unless, you know, a diplomat is native to one side and he's native to the other side? A perfect diplomat is. So a perfect mediator in Jesus Christ is equally native to both sides. And I think that's the only way that, you know, he can become the bridge for us to get back to God. But in Matthew, you know, in John it doesn't mention him, you know, there's no mention of this. Because in that sense, in that part of his nature, he's God in the flesh, so God cannot be unclean. But in this sense, in Matthew and in Mark and Luke, it's all mentioned that he stretches out his hand and touches the leper, and technically speaking, actually became unclean. And in other words, just kind of like this verse says, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. So I think that's very, very beautiful, very beautiful way to start the accounts of all the different healings, is when Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. Because we know that Jesus didn't need to do that, right? We know from, there's plenty of miracles where he just said the word. And as a matter of fact, the very next one, he didn't even need to be there. It happened at a distance. So there's a nice analogy there for next week's lesson. The next one goes back to, this is the whitest snow part, so if you take a look at Leviticus 13, I'll head back there for a few minutes. Interesting. Okay. Now notice, you know, when you got to understand that when it says this, you know, every time all through chapter 13, as it's describing leprosy, it's actually describing different types and forms of leprosy. So, very interesting. But look at 12 through 14. It says, and if the leprosy breaks out farther on the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of him who has the infection, from his head even to his feet, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce clean him who has the infection. It is all turned white, and he is clean. White always being a symbolic color of purity. Right? And then, but whenever raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. So in other words, if the leprosy produced raw flesh, you know, open sores, you know, that was unclean. But being covered from head to toe white was clean. And think about the symbolism of that. The symbolism of you know, when we are forgiven of our sins, when we repent and accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our sins, from head to toe, so to speak, are completely and totally forgiven. And we are like white as snow, and that's what you'll see in Isaiah chapter 1 here, which is the next one. First, look at Isaiah chapter 1, 5, and 6. And it doesn't come right out and say it, but just kind of see if you can get the gist here. I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion?" This is God the Father speaking. "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil." This is actually what this is actually saying is leprosy. It doesn't come right out and say the word leprosy, but the description is that of leprosy. So, interesting. "So where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil." And then if you flip over to Isaiah 8, same chapter, verse chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. So God gives this scathing review of the people of Israel, his supposed people who were not acting like his people at all. Verses 1 through 17, God compares Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. He even calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He says,
verse
9 and 10, thank you. "Unless the Lord have blessed us a few hosts, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's actually talking to Israel here. He's calling them Sodom. "Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." So he's actually calling Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how unhappy he is. That's how angry and displeased he is with the way his people are acting at this particular point in time. And look at verse 18, though. You know, after he gives this scathing review, then he says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet or as crimson, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So in other words, you know, God is entreating them to repent. He says, let us reason together. And we don't have to do this. Repent and your sins will be as white as snow. And so, real interesting analogy there, I think, with leprosy. You know, because that passage in Leviticus said that if that particular form of leprosy covered the whole body, head to toe, white as snow, it meant that they were clean. So, same with us, I think. Next stop is Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. And I know I put this in here for a reason, so I did it last week, so now I'm trying to scramble in my mind to remember why I did this. I'm thinking. Mm-hmm. It's Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. This is where John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, sends them out to Jesus saying, you know, what's going on here? Are you going to, you know, remember John was still thinking like, you know, the prophets were thinking that the Messiah was going to come and, you know, take the scepter and, you know, rule and reign right there and kick out the Romans and set up his kingdom, and that everything was going to be better than it ever was, even with David and Solomon, that it was going to be, you know, the realized kingdom that they had been expecting. And so John questions him, like, well, what's going on here? I mean, are you really the Messiah, or should we expect somebody after you? Or, you know, John's just getting frustrated. He's sitting there in prison thinking, well, any minute now, you know, any minute now, the what's going on? You know, why isn't the kingdom happening? And Jesus answered the disciples of John to go report back to him in prison, telling them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And I think, you know, mainly I just wanted to point out here, I think that the reason I included this was, you know, lepers, plural, that Jesus was going out and healing lepers left and right, and that they were cleansed. Again, you see that word cleansed. If you have a literal translation, it'll say cleansed. If you have more of a paraphrase translation or a not-so-strict literal translation, it might say healed. But the, you know, the real accurate word there is cleansed. And I think that's a good analogy, like we talked about last week, because remember the symbol for sin. You know, you need to be cleansed of your sin, not... You could say healed, I mean...
You couldn't say cured, could you?
Yeah, you could say cured. We're cured of our sin, but you think of that more in terms of physical...
Fine.
Physical stuff. But, yeah, I like that. Cured means final. So that's true. Another interesting point here, since we're right there. Notice in verse 7, Jesus tells them, and as these were going away, in other words, John's disciples, who were going to report back to them, as they were going away, then Jesus goes on this long praise of John. So in other words, he didn't want John to get full of himself by hearing all this praise that Jesus had for him. And I think that's important. That's a totally different subject, different lesson, but since we're on it, might as well just touch on it real briefly. That's an important lesson for us. You know, I think God never wants us to become full of ourselves if we're doing really well in the faith. And, you know, here in this passage, John, you know, Jesus says, of all those born of women, in other words, those who are not born again, people who were not born again of the Spirit, that John was the greatest of all of them. Every single person who's been born once, not, in other words, well, not born again of the Holy Spirit, that John was the greatest who ever lived and ever would live. In other words, if you could make it to heaven on your own merits, John the Baptist was as close as you could possibly get, but still wasn't good enough.
He who are least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
That's right. So a lot of people have a trouble understanding that because they think, well, how can I be better than John the Baptist? Well, you're born again, then you're better than John the Baptist. Because, in God's eyes, because John the Baptist died before Jesus paid for sin and was resurrected to new and eternal life. So therefore, you know, John is going to be part of the, you know, the resurrection, for sure, and he will be in the kingdom of heaven, but he never had the experience of being born again with God's Holy Spirit, and, you know, that living in the repentance of Jesus Christ. And that's the whole idea there, is that we're not better, it's that Jesus' righteous standard that he imparts to us is better.
But John was born to help Jesus.
What's that?
So John was born to help Jesus.
Right. That's a kind of a hard thing to understand.
Yeah, it is.
But you got to think about it in these terms, that John, you know, the preaching of John was actually the end of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
He was the last prophet. So, you know, you have this whole transmission, this whole kind of a shifting gears kind of thing, where you got to think, you know, John the Baptist was limited in certain ways because he never had the experience that the apostles had of being born again of the Holy Spirit. He never, you know, he was empowered with the Holy Spirit, and we talked about that several months ago before you joined us. But you know, people in the Old Testament could become empowered by the Holy Spirit and do great things by the Holy Spirit. But until Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected to new and eternal life, and then Pentecost 50 days later, no, you know, you couldn't be actually filled with the Holy Spirit living inside of you up until that point. So that's why, you know, since John died before then, he never got to experience that. So, but, you know, real interesting, though, that I think it's important to say that, you know, I think God wants us to keep focusing on our weaknesses and on the struggles and on the things that we need to work on and deal with and try to strive to get better and better. And he doesn't want to fill our ears with a bunch of praise for us at this point. So notice he sends John's disciples away. They go report back to John. But then to everybody else, he praises John for all his good points and all the wonderful things about him. So I think the same is true for us. I think, you know, God wants us focusing on, you know, this, the statement that Jesus gives his disciples to send back to him is actually kind of a rebuke. It's a rebuke. It's like, what, you're questioning me? Haven't you read the scriptures, Mr. Prophet? Don't you know the passages that talk about the Messiah healing the sick and bearing the sicknesses of the people? And, you know, so he's actually kind of sending John back a rebuke. Like, you need some work. You know, you're not in the right mindset here. But then, you know, as soon as that happens, then he gives praise openly to everybody else about John the Baptist. So I think the same principle applies to us. I think God allows us to kind of continue to try to get better, to struggle, to strive, to improve, and to deal with our weaknesses and our problems. And at this, but, you know, when we're not listening and when we're not hearing, you know, he's allowing us to be praised for all of our good points.
It's a Jewish saying.
What's that?
It says, when your faith and your life is going smoothly, God has a sense of humor.
Yep. Very true. Okay, so the interesting thing, we got plenty of time here to finish, so I don't know if we have to read the whole thing, but if you go back to Leviticus now, well, actually, before you do that, stop in Matthew, and let's just pick up the verse that we're really diving into here, and that's verse 4. This is after the leper has been healed. Jesus commands him, saying, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." So he's been cleansed of his leprosy. And in all of history, the entire recorded Old Testament, there was only two people, well, depending on how you read it, two or three people ever healed of leprosy. You could say that Moses was healed because, remember, he takes his hand out and puts his hand back in. And, well, I mean, he had leprosy for what, like 5 seconds or, I don't know, count that one. But, you know, Miriam had leprosy and was healed. And then the Syrian, Naaman, had leprosy and he dipped in the river Jordan 7 times. And then he came out and he was healed. So, leprosy is always a there's always that symbolism of 7 days where he dipped in the river 7 times. And then Miriam had to wait 7 days, and the isolation period was 7 days. So, remember, seven in the Bible is always indicative of completion. You know, so it's not necessarily a godly number. A lot of people think the number seven means God, or has to do with God, but it actually has to do with completion, being totally and completely complete. Because in Revelation, the dragon has seven heads, and it's basically Satan in his complete and final hate and malice towards God and all of his people. It's the complete and final form of Satan in his aggression and hatred towards everything that has to do with God. So, Satan was symbolized with the number seven as being complete and total wickedness and evil. The creation is symbolized with seven and being 6 days of creation and the seventh day of the completion, the rest.
There's something in that family. My dad didn't know his father. He died when my dad was
right.
3 months in the womb. But he was the seventh son. And throughout all the ages, that meant something. And they were supposed to be, they were special people.
Yeah.
And people used to come to my dad when he was a little kid, 4 or 5 years old, in their wagons for miles to come to see him. And Grandma would hold him on his knee, on her knee, and he would blow into their mouth. Of course, Daddy said he never knew what was happening. He was just doing what he was told. But the number seven, there's more to it than we can possibly imagine,
Yeah.
And it's been passed down through different beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just one of them.
It's very interesting. I mean,
very, very devout Christians, these people.
Yeah.
And this is very important.
That's interesting. I didn't know. Well, I know the seventh son of the seventh son. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I know I had a teacher in high school who said he was the seventh son of the seventh son.
Yes. It's very
was he born on the seventh?
Supposedly.
His granddad was born on the seventh.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
So what?
Yeah, I know.
No.
No, February.
Oh, okay. 1907?
Yeah, my dad had the number seven around him his whole life. And not because he intended it to be, but because it was.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, my dad, if he ever got hurt, he healed almost immediately. And it was so strange. A lot of the doctors couldn't explain that.
Uh-huh.
We always teased him about it, He always took it as kind of a joke. But I don't know.
Yeah. That's interesting. I mean, it's mysterious.
It's mysterious. It is.
And you think about, like, our week is based off the creation. A seven-day week.
Yes.
And every single culture on the entire planet, in all history, has some sort of relationship to the seven-day week.
Yeah.
And if you think about that, there is zero celestial reason for that. There's not a single celestial reason for a seven-day week.
Yeah.
So there's no, it's not like the moon goes around seven times, or, there's celestial reasons for a year and a month.
Mm-hmm.
But a seven-day week, there's no reason for it other than the creation account. And every culture, if you think about that, that's real strong evidence of a biblical creation and people basing their cultures and their lives off of the seven-day week. Because why would you do that unless it had been so firmly ingrained in people? I mean, as a absolute, this is just the way it is kind of thing. How could that be unless, would we go by a seven-day week if whatever, all the scientists, evolution and all that, I mean, what's the purpose of going with the seven-day week?
Yeah.
The lunar cycle is about 28 days, is it not?
Not
exactly. Exact. Remember, in those days, they, as far as we know, were not exact to the 10th thousandth place of the atomic clock. That's what's messed us up. We've gotten so accurate that...
Yeah.
Even our seasons no longer change on the 21st. Now they change it at 12:02:09 on the 20th or the 22nd. Before we were perfectly happy that we had approximately equinox on the 21st of the days, and specific times than in the others.
But even then, I mean, even if that were to hold true, why four divisions to 28? No, there's no reason for it.
Why do we have a full moon, a new moon? It's divided into four
sections.
But that I don't know either. I don't know. That's just
Well, so food for thought.
Just a question.
Think about it.
Just a question that came out.
Think about
it. We have four divisions of the moon on your calendar, and it takes approximately 28 days. That would give you 4 7-day weeks if you. But I have no idea why. I've never really thought about it.
Well, that's a modern convention.
Well,
I mean, that's a modern. You know, that's a modern convention. We could, you know, you could just as easily break up the moon cycle into 28 days if you wanted to, or 29 days.
Well,
two full moons in the same month. That's because you have a full moon at the first of the month. 28 days later, you don't have a full moon. But when you have the 31st in the month, you could very easily have the second full moon. We just have. We don't have them all the time because the 31 days don't work out the same every time. We have 31, 28, 31, 30, 31, 30, 31, 31, 30, 31, 30, and 31, the way the days work out.
We always have to have that little rhyme to go with that.
Well, I don't even think about the little, I mean, I know the little rhyme, but.
Use your knuckles and your, all that stuff, right?
I've heard about that.
Well, let's check out Leviticus 14.
Now, if there's a real reason for it, I have absolutely no idea.
Well, I mean, obviously, the point is, the reason is God instituted a 7-day week based on the creation.
So why not use it?
And that's what people use it for. The Sabbath, and I mean, the Sabbath, you know, was, I guess, historically implemented here in the law, in the first five books of Moses. That didn't come around until, in a written way, until, you know, 1500, 1600 something BC. So, you know, for thousands of years before that, I think it was, you know, they were already doing a weekly Sabbath type cycle. And there's all kinds of hints in Genesis that the whole Levitical system was already in place with Noah, even, and even with Cain and Abel. But that whole Levitical sacrificial system was already going on way, way back in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 6 talks about the, or actually it's chapter 9, talks about Noah sacrificing the clean animals, and you know, how did they know what was clean and unclean unless they didn't already have some sort of Levitical sense of that type of thing. You know, Moses, I think, just wrote it down and expressed it officially. But I think that whole sacrificial system was already going on long, long before Moses came on the scene.
Back to the moon, first quarter, last quarter, new moon, and full moon. Is that right?
Okay.
And how many legs does an octopus have?
I don't know. I've never seen one. Eight.
And how many sides does a stop sign have?
Eight.
Because it is a
octagon.
Octagon. And which month is October? 10.
Because they'd already named August for Augustine.
And Julius had to have his month, too.
Mm-hmm.
So everybody wants to get into the act. Who is that? Jimmy Durante?
Everybody wants to get into
the act. I'm glad we're having
history lessons, too. Yeah. Well, they're interesting. I mean, if you really get into biblical calendar, the biblical calendar goes by, and this is a totally different subject, but the biblical calendar and the prophetic calendar is always a 360-day year and 30-day months. And there's actually some speculative evidence that the rotation of the Earth and the Moon and everything like that used to actually be perfect 360-day years, and they matched up perfectly with 30-day months, 12 30-day months each. And there is some evidence that could possibly have been.
Until the Earth stood still.
Joshua, right?
Or as
Joshua.
As was quoted, the sun stood still.
The long day of Joshua, right. Well, I'll go with the biblical account. The sun stood still. But, anyway, topic for another night. Let's look at chapter 14 here in Leviticus. And
a lot to look at. What do you want?
Yeah, we're going to kind of break it up here. So we're not going to read the whole thing because that would take way too long. But we're going to key on certain verses. But Virginia, would you mind reading verses 1 through 7?
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and indeed if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds." Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And as for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field.
All right, thank you.
Now that's hard to explain.
Well, yeah, very symbolic here, obviously. You got the number 7 again there, right? Indicating completion or completeness. And I think, again, this is pointing to the fact that it's completely healed or completely cleansed, or like in the analogy we're using tonight, sin, completely forgiven, 100% forgiven. And so
this ties in later on, too, to the atonement with the scapegoat, where you kill the one goat and set the other one free.
Right, exactly. And I think it's an analogy, you know, I haven't really studied this too in depth, but just at first take, I'm going to say I think it's an analogy of Christ. In other words, you know, there needed to be, you know, sin equals death. And there's going to be, you know, there has to be a payment for sin, and the result of sin is death. And so you have, you know, these two birds, or like you said, that later on that analogy comes in with the scapegoat, and where you have the
One dies,
and one goes on, and one lives and gets set free. And so I think the analogy here is, you know, Christ died for us to set us free. And, you know, of course, you know, the analogy isn't perfect because, you know, the proof that we're set free was in the fact that Christ's death could not keep him and he was resurrected. So you don't see the bird being resurrected here, but you know, I think it's a picture. It's a model. And I think if you look at the Old Testament this way, because if you just read through some of this stuff, boy, it gets just tedious and dry and strange and weird. But if you look at it with all these analogies tied to it, basically the Old Testament is like almost like a children's book. It's just like a pop-up book. You know, like you turn the page and out pops the picture. And the picture is Jesus Christ. And so every page, you know, you go through the Old Testament and it's basically just, if you are reading it from the right mindset, from a New Testament mindset, looking, okay, how does this relate to Jesus Christ? How does this relate to Jesus Christ? Then on every page, every chapter in the Old Testament, you're just going to find analogy after another of, you know, the whole gospel message over and over and over again. And I think that's what you're seeing here. I think the real interesting thing here, though, is that this whole chapter, and again, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but we might pick up a few more verses here in a minute, but this whole chapter was completely and totally unused. Never used for thousands and thousands of years in Jewish tradition. I mean, there must have been, you know, an inch thick of dust on this scroll, because there were no lepers that were cleansed. Because look at the first verse, you know, the second verse there. It says, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing." Well, there were no lepers that were cleansed. It took a miracle. So there was no lepers that were ever cleansed. The only one was Naaman the Syrian. He wasn't a Jew, so he didn't need to be... You know, he didn't need to go to the priest. You know, he wasn't a Jew. Now, you had Miriam. I guess, you know, if it was ever used, it was used then, but this hadn't been written at that time. So, you know, that was back in Exodus. And so, you know, I don't think, you know, they were actually following this as far as it was written down, this ceremony here at that point. And so, really, this was just a big dusty scroll right here. This chapter was totally unused. So, that's what we're talking about. Let's pick up a little bit more. I think verse 21... Verse 21 through, let me see. Through 27. Wanda, would you mind reading that for us?
"If, however, he is poor and cannot afford these, he must take one male lamb as a guilt offering to be waived to make atonement for him, together with a tenth of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, a log of oil, and two doves, and two young pigeons, which he can afford, one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. On the eighth day, he must bring them for his cleansing to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. The priest is to take the lamb for the guilt offering, together with the log of oil, and to wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He shall slaughter the lamb for the guilt offering, and take some of his blood and put it in the Lord with the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest is to pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and with his right forefinger sprinkle some of the oil from his palm seven times before the Lord."
Yeah, go ahead and finish it off to 32, I guess.
Okay. "Some of the oil in his palm he is to put on the same places he put the blood of the guilt offering, on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The rest of the oil in his palm, and the priest shall put on the head of one to be cleansed, to make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall sacrifice the dove of the young pigeons, which the person can afford, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, together with the grain offering. In this way the priest will make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed."
Okay. And so, you know, here a bunch of strange ritualistic type stuff going on again, right? And I didn't get a chance, but I remember listening to this a long time ago. It was years ago when I heard this, but I don't want to pretend to even know it now because it's disappeared from my memory and I didn't have time to get to it, but I know I heard a really good breakdown of all the little symbolisms and everything here that you can apply to the Christian gospel message. A couple of them that just kind of came to mind as you were reading it was, you know, kind of the head-to-toe thing again. You know, you kind of got that thing going. You got the seven times, the completion. And then I think you also have, you know, the blood, but then the oil. And so the oil is always representative of what in the scriptures? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like the blood of Christ. Once you've taken that to yourself, once you've accepted the blood of Christ paying for your sins, then next, you know, you can receive the Holy Spirit. And then I also kind of like, you know, the fact that it's on the lobe of the ear. I think that's interesting because, you know, Scripture says that, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that, you know, that's another reason, just as a side note. That's, you know, I don't mind, like I said, I don't mind gospel movies. I don't think they're bad. I think they probably do a lot of good for a lot of people. But there's something about, you know, visual learning is so prominent these days. And it's a good thing. It's a good tool. And a lot of people are visual learners. You learn by seeing it and doing it. But I think we've also kind of deadened our senses and numbed our minds to hearing things and digesting things through the spoken word. And I think you never really see a pastor give a, you know, a pastor doesn't give a video presentation. He gives a sermon, you know, it's something to be heard and digested into your soul and into your heart. And I think too much these days we've just kind of deadened our sense to that, and we want the eyes, we always want the eyes, and we want it visual, when you can understand why. But I think it takes a little bit more engagement of the mind and a little bit more effort to digest things by hearing them. And
the first time I've ever heard that. It's very interesting.
Yeah. I think if you think about it, I think, you know, we kind of think we're the most intelligent, you know, we're the epitome of humanity. We've risen to this incredible level of technology and knowledge and all this stuff, but you know, you think back to the 1700s and people who didn't have all the benefits of technology and everything that we have today, and I think you'd find that their minds were a lot sharper than our minds are, because, you know, they really had to actively listen a lot more than we listen today. And today we just kind of, you know, turn on that TV and it just kind of zombifies us, right? We just kind of
dissolves your brain.
Yeah. Well, they had to work for it.
Well, they started it. Let's face it. They began so many things that we have enhanced through the years to get us to where we are.
Yeah. That's kind of something to think about, but I think, you know, I don't know if that's the right analogy there, and I know there's other things that I'm missing in there, because I...
when you're talking about the ear and hearing, you know, he ends all this, the message of the seven churches in Revelation, those that have an ear to hear, let them hear the message.
Right.
Doesn't say anything about seeing.
Yeah.
Doing.
Yeah.
Hear.
So hear what I'm telling you.
Right. And, I don't know. I mean, I've so much visual stuff. I'd say, you know, it's, you know what?
It's a shortcut.
Yeah, kind of.
It is.
Kind of,
you have
I'm a visual person. The reason I say that.
Me too. And I am, and I understand that. But I.
You have
I like
to follow the plan. You can't jump. Everything comes in its place, in its time. That's what he's saying right here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, when I went to a science convention one time, NASA had a big display there, and they had a thing, and I was talking to a guy, and this guy was an engineer, and he worked for their education department and all that stuff, and they did a, they spent $100,000 on the saying, a picture's worth 1,000 words. He said that their visual study of this and their research says a picture's worth 1,000,000 words. And he says, but I don't understand why we keep having kids read textbooks today when they're such visual learners, when we should be showing them actual video things of stuff. You know, like if you're going to dissect a frog, you know, you don't want to read it in a book. You want to do it, see it. You know, and that's kind of what he was saying. He says, you know, we're in the 21st century now, and he says, we're still teaching out of textbooks like we did in the 50s.
Yeah.
When in reality, because our kids are so in tune to TV and to video games and everything else, we should be teaching them through visual stimulation, and we're not doing enough of that. And I thought that was really interesting, because they actually spent a lot of money to find, you know, to find that out.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And it, you know, yeah. I don't disagree with that. I mean,
my kids, I noticed that when I was teaching the last few years, it was like, boy, if you could show them stuff visually, they could get it. But if you just had them read it or you talked about it, their attention span was too short to get it.
And all I'm saying is, I mean, as far as that goes, I mean, we're not going to stop visual learning. And
right.
I mean, visual learning can be a good thing for sure. But at the same time, are we kind of getting into a situation where it's a downward spiral? Well, because these kids don't know how to read and don't know how to listen anymore, we're going to give them what they can do. And then is that going to lead them to even more, a less ability to listen and a less ability to read and take in? And then, you know, since now they're even less able to read and listen, we're going to keep putting, you know, even more visual, and then it's just going to be 100% visual.
Remember, too, NASA spent X number of dollars developing a pen that would write in space.
Yeah.
The Russians used a pencil.
Absolutely right.
Yeah, that's $1,000 toilets.
Yeah.
$300 hammers.
Well, that's greed.
But yeah, no, I think you're right. You know, the kids today are just diminishing, and we keep coming up with more electronic stuff to stimulate them, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Right.
Well, we have to.
Look at newspapers now.
All pictures.
Well, they're mostly all ads. If you look at the El Paso Times, there's very little news in them anymore. But a lot of the younger generation, they're going to the web to get their news. They get online.
Yeah. Yeah.
I just got a call about that. I can get my newspaper online for 50 cents a month.
I have a third grade granddaughter, and she's been totally bored since school started, because she was doing square root in second grade last year, and they're still trying to figure out fractions in the third grade she's in this year. Since Christmas, she's been assigned to the fourth grade math class, and she's in hog heaven. They finally have something that's a challenge instead of that same old stuff they did in second grade.
Well, let me cut you guys off for just a second here so we can try to finish tonight, because we're almost at the hour here. So if you flip the last two here, are Matthew 26, 6 through 13. And I think this is really neat. Kind of wanted to close with this, and then John 6:53 real quick. Just these two passages about this wonderful, this is one of the very few things that, if I'm not mistaken, I should have looked this up before I say it, but I'm pretty confident I can say it. And I think this is one of the very few things that you find in all four Gospels. It's in all four of them. And you know those things are going to be, those are important. You know, anything that is in all four accounts is a real highlight for sure. So, Jason, could you read 6 through 13, chapter 26?
While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her."
And then in John chapter 12, it's the same account, but it's you get more information here.
John 12.
Now, the key thing that you don't get in John, the reason that we just read that right now, is because this was happening at the house of who?
Simon
the leper. So in other words, you know that this, it should say Simon the former leper, because you know if Jesus was there, his leprosy was gone. This is a leper that's been healed, right? So you think about that. Simon the leper is hosting this gathering.
It's possible this was the same leper that was healed earlier.
Could be. Could be. We don't know. But it's, I thought about that myself. I thought about that while I was putting this together. In John chapter 12, however, 12:1-8, you don't get the fact that it's Simon the leper's house. So that's why, you know, I wanted to pull that from the other one. And that's why we just read that. So now reading John 12:1-8. Dad, could you read that for us?
Hold on a second. I got to the wrong place.
John chapter 12.
Oh, because I went to the other place.
I've got it here.
It's because you're using your computer. Slower.
I'm using technology and it's just so slow.
I only have 12 Bibles on my lap, okay?
Hang on just a second. John 12, right?
Mm-hmm.
No, not John 12:1Q, John 12. There we go. And then what verse is it?
1-8.
Good, okay. Mary anoints Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, a pure nard, and anointed his feet with the anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me."
Alright, so interesting thing there. I just want to lift up this feast, or this, you know, dinner that they're preparing for him. It's taking place in the house of Simon the leper, right? And who else is there?
Lazarus.
Lazarus, raised from the dead, right?
Maybe he was the leper. Maybe he died of leprosy, and Jesus healed him.
No, I don't think so. Well, that's, I understand what you're saying, but I think instead what you have here is a twofold analogy here, that
yes.
You have Jesus has power over sin and over leprosy. In other words, he healed, or, you know, in our analogy tonight, he forgave the sin of Simon the leper, and then Lazarus had died, and that allows, you know, allowed Jesus to perform the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. So you have the idea of, you know, once sin is forgiven, you know, you can be raised from the dead. You're going to be in the resurrection.
In Matthew it says the house of Simon, and in John it says in Bethany where Lazarus lived. It didn't say at Lazarus' house.
Right.
So it may be that
this was a gathering of disciples.
A gathering of disciples and friends. And
right. And, you know, this is Mary and Martha. This is the, you know, we've heard of them, the sisters of Lazarus, right?
Right.
And so, you know, real interesting. I just think, you know, if you pick that out, you kind of get, you know, well, here's Simon, the former leper. Obviously, he wouldn't be there if he wasn't cleansed, because he'd be going against the law. I mean, he should have been, you know, outside of the city, right? So he's inside of the city, Bethany, a healed leper, one of the lepers Jesus obviously cleansed, and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So you have, you know, sin forgiven, resurrected to new and eternal life, the symbolism there. So I just thought that was neat. And I also, since we're in John, let's just one verse. But when Jesus touched that leper, you got to imagine. Remember we talked last week about how he was full of leprosy, meaning he was probably hideous at this point to look upon, physically speaking. When he touched that leper, you know, and identified himself with the lepers, and remember the sinners and the tax collectors, and you know, he went to the sick, not to the people in need of a physician. In other words, he was not afraid to identify himself with these people, and Jesus was never afraid to thin out the crowd. And I think I'm going to close up by just reading one more aspect of this verse here, this very last part of the account in Matthew for you. I'll just read it for you real quick, where he says, "See that you tell no one." So that aspect of it, the "see that you tell no one." And I think one of the reasons Jesus said that, there's a lot of reasons I think that he was constantly telling people not to say anything about the miracles and the healings. And one of those reasons is, you know, he was trying to prevent a crowd. He was trying to prevent, you know, this scene and this throng and this mob that kind of happened anyway, of course. But he was trying to minimize that, of course. But at the same time, I think there's another aspect to it. And one aspect is, I think Jesus knows that people have this tendency to want to see miracles and see things. And then people start showing up for the sideshow rather than what's important. You know, well, I want to see something amazing, you know. And then, you know, if that's what your faith is based on, then you're just going to, it's going to be just like that sin where, well, now for me to be impressed, now I want to see a real healing, you know. And then, well, now Lazarus is raised from the dead. Well, now I want to see 20 people raised from the dead. And it's never good enough for you then. You know, if all you're going to it for is the miracles, I think Jesus was trying to keep, you know, he wanted to heal these people, but he wanted the focus and the intent to be on the spiritual message of salvation, not on the miracle sideshow. And so, I think that's important. And then, you know, I think this is really evidenced here in John 6:53. Tough verse. "But Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And you'll find he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then if you skip over to verse 59 and 60, it says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And then verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So I think Jesus was never afraid to thin out the crowd.
No. And two, you know, he said, "My time has not come." Those big crowds wanted him to go ahead and take over.
Be the Messiah.
But he said, "My time has not come." And from then on, he couldn't go into the cities because there were such crowds. He had to meet out in the country.
And I think it actually probably prevented him from doing more good. Mm-hmm. I think he was just trying to, you know, pave the way for him to be able to do more. But as the throngs came, I think it actually kind of prevented him from doing as much as he probably wanted to do. But at the same time, you know, I think the key there is that, you know, God wants quality and not just quantity. He doesn't care if there's a throng so much as he cares of, you know, are they there for the right reason? Are they there for repentance and for true relationship and fellowship? Or are they there trying to get some sort of new, you know, what's the next amazing thrill I'm going to see in my Christian walk? I want to jump from mountaintop to mountaintop, you know. And I think that's a very bad, a bad way to try to live the Christian life. You know, we're going to have valleys for sure. You know, the good saying is, you know, to get to the next mountaintop, you got to go through the valley to get there.
The vision will play again. They want to see.
Yeah, seeing. You know, I want to see you. I want to see you. And you know, so Jesus said stuff like this. You know, which I think, you know, the Catholics take this, of course, and they have their whole theology about how this means that the wine and the bread actually get turned into the literal body and blood of Christ. Christ. And, you know, I don't want to, you know, step on any toes there. You know, I just want to say, and I think, from my perspective, I'm thinking Jesus is saying this kind of in a metaphorical way, but specifically to, you know, okay, I got this sideshow going on. Got all these people here wanting to see the latest trick. Well, you know, can you handle this? This is what the real message is. You know, my broken body and my shed blood for your sins. And if you don't partake of that and accept it into yourselves, you're not going to get accepted in the kingdom of heaven. And so then you see all the people, you know, many of his disciples that said, stop following him at that point because they didn't understand and they couldn't, you know, they couldn't handle that. That was too much. So.
And he said, "Will you leave too?" Peter said, "Where could we go?
Yeah.
Where else could we go? You have the words of life."
Right. That's great. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you all. Shall we? Are there any prayer requests tonight?
Yes.
And what's that?
For Roy.
Oh, Rosie. Getting.
Got a diagnosis. And it's. What was it?
The
scleroderma or something?
Scleroderma?
Scleroderma.
Oh, that's what Tracy has.
Tracy.
My sister in law.
It's a hardening of.
Oh, it's horrible. It's horrible.
That's what they said.
That's what they diagnosed.
So I guess that, what, 2 years or something? Is terminal?
Well, Tracy's had this for quite some time, and it's not a good thing. But she's hanging in there, so I mean, it can be managed, basically.
What
does it do?
Right, it turns your organs to stuff.
Yeah.
Including the skin.
Yeah.
Everything's just like a rock.
Well, it's very rare. Joanne's husband is.
Joanne.
Does she have
there's a hardening of the arteries.
Is there medication?
This attacks everything. I didn't know that.
I'm trying to think of the word, the medical word in its
name. Yeah, it's a long one.
Mm-hmm. And the skin and the tissue will harden, but the organs inside the body will harden too.
Yeah.
Wow. It's a tough one. Sandra and I went to see Joanne Carr on Saturday, and. She is really, really weak. I wanted to, you know, we were going to pray with her. I just put my hand out to hold her. She couldn't even raise her arm. She couldn't raise her hand. I did not do that. So we lifted her hand. She was just so unbelievably weak. And I just don't know how she's gonna make it, but she's hanging in there. But just unbelievably weak. She barely talked to us. Or she recognizes, I think. But
how old is she?
I think she's early 80s.
There's a lot of sad things going on all over.
Anyone else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to find together together and study your own word. Just thank you for your scripture and the message this past Sunday. I think it's a very important one that we need to not look at your Bible and the Holy Scripture and start worshiping it. We need to worship you, the God of the Bible. And help us not to get too caught up in some of these deep studies to the point where we start worshiping the words themselves rather than the idea. Pray, Lord, for Roy. Just send your Holy Spirit upon him and give him comfort favor of the healing that might come upon him, and just help him through this and endure this, and with those that are treating him and helping him, so that maybe, Lord, he might be miraculously healed by you. Always believe that you can do anything. And whatever your will is in the matter, we just pray that throughout the whole thing, you'll be comforting him and those around him. Pray for Joanne and just ask that you give her strength and healing. Just some of your healing touch upon her. Your comfort. Restore her and the Lord brought back to health and wholeness. And we pray that the teachings that you've given us tonight, Lord, will go deep into our hearts and manifest themselves in our actions, the way we deal with other people and the way we grow in fellowship and faith. And as we go our separate ways, please be with each other.